All right, 1 John chapter 1. We've noticed this many times before, but we'll just notice it one more time. The word fellowship is repeated four times in this chapter. Central idea to this whole chapter is this idea of fellowship with God. And so the passage begins at Christmas, if you will. It begins in the incarnation, and it leads us towards how the incarnation leads us to fellowship with God. First John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. These next few verses are the verses we'll focus on this morning. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We're going to pray. Before we pray, I should give credit where credit is due. You'll often hear me quote different people in different sermons or tell you that I'm relying on a different sermon. This time, for the umpteenth time in my life, I was driving in the van. I don't know why we decided to drive in the van since the Saturday before Christmas, but we were driving in the van the Saturday before Christmas. My wife turns to me and said, "What are you preaching on?" I told her. The look on her face said, "That sounds mid." She said, "I don't think I would approach it quite that way." And then she began to unpack a really, really glorious way to approach it. And I sat there and thought, man, a lot of people just got saved from a really bad sermon in this moment. And so one more time, thank you, Christy, for your amazing spiritual insight. And amen. Anything that's bad is my fault, but anything that's good, you can give her credit for. Father, would you come now and help us to understand your word? It is my heart's only desire that Emmanuel Baptist Church would grow in fellowship with God, that I would grow in fellowship with God, that 2026 would be a year where we literally say together, we know more and more of what it is to be in friendship and fellowship with God. We pray for 14-year-olds and 15-year-olds who are here, that they would, 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, that they would embark on a life, a whole life, lived in fellowship with God. We pray for those who are coming out of backsliding and rebellion, that they would begin to walk in fellowship with God. We pray for those who've grown cool and whose love has grown cold, that they would be ignited, reignited at the prospect of walking with God intimately day by day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On a snowy day in February 2020, the Twitter account Atheist Forum posted a delightful tweet. It's the best that Atheist Forum had to offer. They posted a definition of Christianity. And the tweet was meant to mock Christians, but many believers, myself included, found the central point of the tweet deeply encouraging. It's not often you get called to worship by an atheist, but that's what happened, February 2020. Here's what Atheist Forum posted. It was a definition of Christianity. Christianity, colon, belief that one God created the universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, one light year equals approximately 6 trillion miles, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 200 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. Amen. Amen. I might quibble with the age of the earth, and of course I'd want to add, and most Christians would want to add, that God did this for his own glory. But the message of Christmas, the message of the Bible, is that God, who made all the galaxies and the stars, knows all the hairs of my head. The God who made the heavens also came down to earth and was born in a small town called Bethlehem. And he did this so we could enjoy fellowship with him. That's how he's chosen to glorify himself. This Christmas season, we've been thinking about the Christian's fellowship with God. That's what the Christian life is. It's friendship. It's fellowship. It's communion with God, the creator of the universe. The non-Christian life, on the other hand, is a life of alienation from God. The Bible teaches that people are born dead to God, separated from God, at war with God in their hearts. They can literally look at a billion stars he made and deny his existence. But when a person becomes a Christian, they're brought into fellowship. They're called family. They're called friends with God. And they begin to live in that reality. They begin to learn what it means that God is their father, Christ is their older brother, and the Holy Spirit dwells in them to help them live in the fellowship with the Almighty. It's unspeakable. It's incredible. Growing as a Christian is growing in our relationship with God. We don't just add religious rituals to our life when we become Christians. No, we go to church each week to become better friends with God. We read our Bibles so that we can know what our friend, the one who's in fellowship with us, has revealed to us about himself, and so that we can return what it is he wants: love, joy, faith, trust in him. We read in the Old Testament the believers, like Enoch and Noah, walked with God. I can't imagine a more profound thing to put on a person's gravestone than that. Wouldn't you love it if that was on your gravestone, not because you picked something weighty to get on your gravestone, but because that had been the reality of your life? They walked with God, hand in hand, or if you're not comfortable with hand in hand as illustrations, shoulder to shoulder. They were focused in the same direction, and they walked together in fellowship with God. We've been seeing, let me just review where we've been over the last number of weeks. I want 1 John 1 to just blast fellowship with God in your ears for the rest of your life. And you'll notice that the Bible, the passage we're looking at, begins with this declaration of the incarnation. It begins with this whole idea, God took the initiative. When it comes to fellowship, you might be sitting here over the course of these Sunday mornings going, I want fellowship with God. That does sound good. God wants it more. The primary person who wants fellowship, for you to have fellowship with God, is God. That's why it tells us that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He's speaking about the incarnation. The one who was from the beginning has come and has spoken to us. And the whole idea is that Jesus came to reignite and really to reconcile us to himself so that we could have fellowship with God. And it goes on to tell us that the way we have fellowship with God is by this shared life. It's not simply that we sort of know God the way maybe you know an actor, or you read the Wikipedia page for a famous politician and you know some facts about this individual. No, it's telling us that the way we have fellowship with God is there's actually a shared and common life between every Christian and Christ. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. John says, I'm telling you about eternal life. And I'm telling you about the eternal life that's in Jesus. And the reason I want you to know that eternal life is so that you will have fellowship with us and fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with Christ the Son. So the incarnation initiated our fellowship with God, and Christ's life is the ground, it's the bond, it's the link that we have to have fellowship with God. And now we come to verse 5. And in verse 5, we come face to face with the center of our fellowship. Now, sometimes in our pastoral apprenticeship, I will tell the guys who are just learning to preach that they must learn to preach in such a way that a mom with a rambunctious toddler sticking a Cheerio in her ear could still understand what you are saying. The goal is that even if things are all collapsing around you, and there's fidgeting happening on either side, things come with such a simplicity that anyone could take it in. And what I'll tell you is that in verse 5, what you learn is that Jesus must have done that. Jesus must have preached with such a simplicity and such a clarity that anyone could understand the core of his message. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because in John 1, 1 John 1, verse 5, John summarizes the entire preaching ministry of Jesus, not just one sermon, but the entire teaching ministry of Jesus is summarized in 3 words. Preachers will sometimes give each other tips, and one of the tips they give each other is the 3 a.m. test. And the 3 a.m. test goes like this. If your wife woke you up at 3 a.m. on Sunday and said, what's your sermon about? You ought to be able to say in one sentence what it's about, or it's going to be a flop. Because if you can't be clear at 3 a.m. and summarize it all in one sentence, it's not going to be too good just 7 hours later at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. Here in verse 5, John summarizes his entire preaching ministry and Jesus' entire preaching ministry in 3 words. Let me read it to you. This is the message. Here it is. This is the message we have heard from him. Here it is. Here's the message we've heard from him in the prophecies, in the parables, in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the message we have heard from him, and it's the message we proclaim to you, that God is light. And just so there's no confusion, and in him there is no darkness at all. Amazing, isn't it? John sat there. And we know John just from personality, from reading his books. He's a bit of contemplative. John sat there and processed the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Matthew 13, the I am statements of his own gospel. And he said, if I could boil that down into one message, here's what it would be. God is light. A simpler statement of all the teachings of Jesus you will never find. But here from one of Jesus' closest followers and friends, we hear the essence of Christ's teaching. And I mention it to you because it just gives us this beautiful focal point for our fellowship. If you're going, okay, I like this idea of fellowship with God. I want to fellowship with God more. I want to walk with him daily. Where would I look? Like, what do I keep coming back to? What do I keep thinking about when my mind is scattered? Where do I keep returning? Go here. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. That's the guiding principle for all Christian fellowship that we enjoy. God is light, and in him there is no fellowship. There's no darkness at all. And then John will go on and say, listen, if we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves and do not practice the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light, that is, if the light is central, if God being light is your North Star, if it's what you're interacting with in your mind and in your heart all day long, every day, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God, with one another, which of course would include fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. Okay. So the 3 a.m. test, I don't always pass it, but I think I passed it. God is light. God is light. Fellowship with God is about walking in the light. The light of the one in whom there is no darkness at all. But then you got to think about that. So what is this light? What is this light? It's central to our fellowship, and it's central to our fellowship with God and with one another. But what is it? And it's confusing only for this reason, that everybody wants to claim the light as their own. Light is the most universal religious and philosophical system, or religious and philosophical image in the universe. Everybody's talking about light. It's in philosophy, it's in religion, it's even in pop culture. Our culture, give you a few examples of this, give you a few examples of different people using light. Our culture is deeply shaped by a 300-year-old philosophical movement we now call the Enlightenment, where man replaced divine revelation with human reason, and we call that the Enlightenment. So they jumped on that. They didn't call it the Endarkenment. They thought they were moving in a good direction. So they called it the Enlightenment. You turn on the news, you won't watch long before you hear the term woke being used as an insult or a compliment. And the idea is that someone has woken up from their sleep, they're seeing the light when they come to have a Marxist view of society, a view that sees all people as either oppressors or oppressed. But you see, again, this idea of, you know, no one views it as a view, good thing to go to sleep. It's there in Disney movies. In fact, it's there in the greatest of Disney movies, Rapunzel, Tangled. Amen. And at last I see the light. And it's like a fog has lifted. It's everywhere. In Hinduism, light is a symbol of purity and knowledge. In Islam, light is a symbol of guidance. And you know what other religion uses light as a symbol of purity and knowledge and guidance? Christianity. But although light is a universal image for hope, purity, knowledge, guidance, overcoming darkness and ignorance, the scriptures have a very particular view of what purity and knowledge and hope consist of. Listen to me. A shallow person might think all religions are the same because they all speak of light and illumination. But a wise man will realize that each religion describes light in vastly different ways. The poetic image is the same, but the content is worlds apart. Just because you talk to a friend, a Hindu friend, about being illuminated doesn't mean you share anything in common in terms of what you believe. In fact, what the Bible, what the world calls enlightenment, the Christian faith calls darkness. And what the Christian faith calls light, the world calls darkness. So what does John mean when he says God is light? We have to think about that. We have to define these images biblically. If we're gonna have this as the North Star, God is light, you need to make sure that you're not importing a bunch of worldly ideas about what it means to be illumined. You need to make sure that you understand that when you talk about God being light, you're defining that and describing that the way the Bible would define that or describe that, or you'll just wind up with some vague poetic notion of God being illuminating with all kinds of dark ideas in your mind. And it'll mess with your fellowship with God. So what does John mean when he says God is light? Well, first of all, John says that God is light. When he says that God is light, he is declaring that God is our guide. When John says God is light, he's declaring that God is our guide, that he shows us the way. Listen to something else John wrote, the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, John records the words of Jesus. And you start to see where John got these ideas. Listen to what John says. Well, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see the link there between light and guidance? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if you're following Jesus, you're walking in his light. If you're not following Jesus, you're walking in the darkness. And so the whole idea here is that light is this beautiful picture of guidance, but not generic guidance, guidance from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. If we follow him, we're walking in his light. In the Old Testament, God guided his people along through their wanderings in the wilderness through a great pillar of cloud. And I love the description of this pillar of cloud that he guided them with. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. So the life of Israel was following this great pillar. If you ever wished that you could live at a time where God just made his light will abundantly clear for you, well, you do. The Bible is very clear. But here was an example of your exact motions. What should we do? The pillar's going that way. Follow the pillar. But it's nighttime. The pillar is now made of fire and is illuminating where you should go. And Jesus is functioning the same way. He is the fulfillment of anything that pillar pointed towards. He is the light of the world, and he's the one we're supposed to follow. His light gives us guidance. What the psalmist said in the Old Testament, we can say of the words of Jesus. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you spend much time thinking about just how lost our neighbors are? Just how absolutely without guidance? You know, sometimes we'll say, man, everyone just goes with the crowd. Public opinion changes all the time. Well, what else are you going to go for? There is no clear and shining light that the world would keep in pace with. All you've got is the shifting sands of the opinions of the crowd. And you have to watch out for that, because remember, there was a time when 30 million Germans thought it was a good idea to kill millions of Jews. The crowd can get real deadly, real fast. Our crowd has killed 60 million babies in the last 50 years. The world, all they have is that. But Jesus gives us direction, tells us what to seek. Seek first the kingdom of God. He tells us purpose in this world. We're to live for God, loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. He gives us practical teaching. What are we to avoid? Avoid lust. Avoid hatred. Avoid revenge. He gets very, very practical. He teaches salvation. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is how he's a friend to you. This is how he shows you how to live. He shines a light on every area of your life. How to live, why to live, practicalities of what to do in your life. It's all there in his word. Now let me just go down a little rabbit trail for a second. Can God ever speak directly to you? I mean, we've been talking about his leadership from the Bible, but can God ever speak directly to you? Yes, we see in the New Testament that he gives words of prophecy that can give particular guidance to his people. In 1 Corinthians, there's an example of a man getting saved by a particular prophetic word that was given to someone in the church. And we're to seek that kind of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 2. And it's a wonderful thing when God gives it. Sometimes it reveals things that are consistent with God's word that are not in the word and are very helpful. Let me give you an example. I love the story of the missionary Daniel Smith. He was in China, and a knock came at the door, and as the knock came, Daniel Smith felt the Lord say to him, "Do not answer it." And he did not answer it, but the man who did answer it was shot and killed. God used that word of prophecy to protect the life of his servant. And God can do the same thing for us in our friendship with him. But I get very nervous of anyone who's trying to do all the minute-by-minute guidance of their life by prophecy. It's very clear that our friendship with God consists primarily in his revealing himself through his word. But here's the thing. In my opinion, those who are most sensitive to his word will be the most open to his commands to seek prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 2, but also those who receive anything prophetic will be the safest people to entrust it to, because they will test everything by the word. Do you see that? So there's this marvelous spiritual dimension where God is guiding us, his friends, by his word. He's guiding us. God is light, and his light is guidance. But then there's also this amazing reality, this supernatural reality, that if he comes in and gives a specific set of guidance, it must be tested according to his word so we can walk as friends with him. Not only is the light that God shines a guiding light, but it's a holy light. It's a holy light. When John says God is light, he's saying that God is holy and pure and utterly free from the darkness of sin. And this goes hand in hand with the verse we just read from John chapter 8. When Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," he's not just giving direction, but he's giving direction that's holy. As my wife said to us, me and my conversation last week, how could he be holy? How could God's light be holy without also being true? How could it provide guidance for us without also being holy? God wants to lead us with a holy light. And you see that is very important just in the very next verse, right? If we say, what does it say there? If we say we have fellowship in him while we walk in darkness, if we live a consistent pattern of sin, if we walk in darkness, ignoring his light, ignoring his holiness, if we walk in darkness, Then it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's what's happening here. John is telling us, summarizing the whole ministry of Jesus, God is light. And a massive part of that is that this means God is holy. He's pure. He has no fellowship with darkness or with sin. This actually helps us understand why different people have different reactions to Jesus. God's holy light helps us understand why different people have different reactions to Jesus. Let me read you some very famous verses from John 3. John 3:16 and following. John 3 is one of those chapters, I don't know what we're doing with it. We quote one verse, it's a great verse, and the rest of it, I don't know what happens to it. It never seems to get much airtime. But it says some very striking things. And it gives us a lot of wisdom about how the world responds to this message that God is light. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Now listen up here. So God sends his son to save. Those who reject the son are condemned. Why are they condemned? John's going to tell us. This is the judgment. Here's the judgment. Here's why it's right for God to condemn all of those who reject his son. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Two kinds of people in this passage. One kind of person is very eager to hold on to their wicked deeds. They want to hide the abortion they committed. They want to hide the envy that's in their heart. They want to hide the greed. They want to use God's name in vain like it's no big deal. They want to go on in their wickedness. Jesus shines his saving light. And they're like, in order to get on in that salvation, I would have to admit I'm a sinner. And not only do I not want to admit I'm a sinner, I want to keep sinning. And so the light of Jesus, and it's been used a million times, but the light of Jesus becomes like turning on the light in a dirty kitchen where the cockroaches scatter because they don't want to be destroyed. And you see this over and over and over again. You share something of the light of Christ and people change the subject or they get angry or they change the words. Oh, it's not murder, it's euthanasia. It's not adultery, it's just a tryst, it's an affair. It gets some neutral description that keeps people from having to face the reality of their sin. But then there's another group of people, and they come to the light, they're doing good deeds, they come to the light, and why do they come to the light? Because they want to say, hey, anything good that I do came from God. They're just very eager when they do good things. They're like, I want you to know it wasn't me. You ever try to give a Christian a compliment? It's so predictable, right? You say, man, I see this amazing thing happening in your life. And what do they say? They say, well, it's all mercy. It's all grace. And you know why they do that? Because they've come to the light. And they want to make it clear that anything good happening in them is not innate. It's not original. They know that in and of themselves, they would run from the light. They know that in and of themselves, they would love the darkness. But now, when they hear about good things happening in their heart, they will be the first to tell you, Jesus did it. God did it. And it's a sign, it's a picture that they are giving, and I know it's predictable, but don't stop. It's the right thing to do, to want to have every single thing that's good about you pointing to God. It's a sign you've come to the light. You don't want any credit for yourself, but you want all the glory to go to God. And so we want to notice that God is light, means that the light of God is a guiding light, and not just guidance in general. Hinduism, Buddhism makes no difference. No. The guidance has to come from Jesus, or it's not illumination from God. And then notice this, it's a holy light, so it creates two different responses. One response to the holiness is, I don't want to come to the light, it would expose how bad I am. The other response is, I've been made good, and I want to make it clear it wasn't me. But the last thing I want you to notice is that this light is a gracious light. It's a gracious light. I want you to notice verse 7. It tells us that if we walk in the light, that is, you're taking guidance from God, you're giving credit to God for any good thing that he does in your life. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, this verse is a very, very important verse, because I don't know about you, but when I was a brand new Christian, I read 1 John and I was terrified. I was terrified when I read 1 John, and the reason I was terrified when I read 1 John is because there are a lot of verses in 1 John that on first reading sound like they are teaching Christian perfection or you're not saved. It wasn't just me. I've learned that I wasn't the only one. I remember going as a brand new Christian to the library at the Bible college I was attending and looking up Greek words I didn't understand to figure out how on earth I was going to figure to deal with this book. Because here's the kind of things 1 John says that sound like they teach Christian perfectionism. And by Christian perfectionism, I mean the idea that Christians, once they're saved, will not sin. They will walk in a perfect pattern. Listen to some of these verses. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Point blank, no room for nuance. There it is. First John 2. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. No ifs, ands, or buts. You've got to walk like him. If you don't walk like him, you're not his. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he's righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so any Christian reads that and goes, I don't think I'm walking just like Jesus. I don't think I've been perfectly righteous. Do I even know God? You ever ask that question? You get to 1 John in your devotions, you're like, what do I do with this? Well, here is where synthesizing the scriptures is not dishonest, it's just responsible. Here's where understanding how the different scriptures fit together is not just, it's not a move we do to comfort our souls, it's vital so we can understand what's actually being said. And the thing you got to know is these two chapters that say these things that could sound like they're teaching Christian perfectionism, these are the same chapters, the same author, the same book, the same chapters that make some of the strongest statements about the Christian's ongoing with battle against sin that you could ever read. So let me illustrate this way. You just read these verses I read. Can't be right, can't be unrighteous, can't be disobedient, can't do anything but follow Jesus or you're not saved. And then in those same chapters, here's what we read. Look at this in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, we hear that? If you say, I don't sin, you're in just as bad a position spiritually as the person who disobeys God continually. It's not safe. Or let me give you another example. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the same book that's saying to us, you've got to walk like Jesus, is the one saying, here's what you do when you don't. The same book, same author, same chapters. So John was not of mixed mind. He wasn't mixed up. He wasn't confused when he wrote this. He was simply trying to make this statement. Christianity really does change people. Christians really do walk in righteousness. They really do walk like Jesus. They really do obey his commandments, but not perfectly. The unbeliever doesn't walk in God's commandments. They might make a verbal profession of faith, but they are running away from Jesus in their lives. The Christian is running towards Jesus, but they fall smack on their face from time to time. And John gives us perfect categories to explain what is true Christian experience. And verse 7, here's why am I going on about this. Verse 7 gives us such a wonderful light to understand the average Christian's experience of fellowship with God and fellowship in the church. If we walk in the light, we're taking his guidance. If we walk in the light, we love his holiness. If we walk in the light, we are giving him credit for the good things in our lives. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have that common life and that common cause with believers. And then in the same breath, listen to this, is so important, in the same breath, and to all you light walkers, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This can't be teaching sinless perfectionism. Why would you need the blood of Jesus cleansing you from all unrighteousness while you walk in the light if walking in the light meant you were perfect now? Do you see that? Walking in the light includes being continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus. This is fellowship that ordinary Christians can enjoy. This is friendship with God that imperfect people can have. It's not something you get once you never sin again. It's something you get as you walk in the light, and he's teaching you, he's guiding you, you're seeing places you need to repent, and you're being cleansed. Listen, let me just describe the Christian life to you that way. The Christian is someone who's taking the light of God's word, all it teaches about salvation, all it teaches about sanctification, and they're trying to live it out. They're trying to live it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And their best efforts are so imperfect that there's something God has to constantly keep doing to them, cleansing them in the blood of Jesus Christ. God is constantly receiving you and I's imperfect best efforts and cleansing them through the blood of Christ. I've told you this before. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Romans chapter 1. I think it's around verse 6 or 7. The apostle Paul says, I thank God through Christ Jesus. I'm like, why do you need to thank God through Christ Jesus? Because even my thanksgiving has to go through a mediator. Even my best moments have to be mediated as I go to the Father. That's my friendship. That's my fellowship. It's a mediated fellowship with God where I'm constantly communing with God through the Son, and the Son is constantly cleansing me. Now, sometimes what he's cleansing me of isn't stuff I don't know about. I mean, right now I'm not aware of a sin I'm committing, but, you know, I'm sure in the perfect light of God's holiness, I'd see a few more. But then other times someone points something out. Maybe the Holy Spirit points something out and you're like, that's just a straight up sin. And what do then? Conclude that you were never really a believer? Conclude that all your repentance was fake the whole time? conclude that you have no fellowship with God, and why are you even a Christian? No, you go before God and you confess your sin, and if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to, there's that word again, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a sweet life. What a great thing to be called into. To live in the light of God. To live before the God who is light. To live, as R.C. Sproul used to say, coram Deo, before the face of God. So that you receive guidance from him, because you're clueless about how to live, but you get guidance from him. And then you give him praise, because if he shines his light on you, you don't want to just take credit for what he's doing. You want to give him praise. You want him to give him the credit. And then whenever you're walking, whether it seems like you're walking really great or you know you've fallen flat on your face, the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing you from all unrighteousness and keeping up this fellowship with God that you have in him. I want to give a charge to the dads, and then I'm going to sit down. And I guess I'll give this to the moms who are in a home where dad's not a believer too. But dads, read your kids the Christmas story this year. Read them Luke 2. Read them Matthew 1. Read them 1 John 1. Read them something about Christmas this year. And then tell them about something of your fellowship with God. Of your communion with God. And if you're like, man, I think I've just been living out of communion with God. Well, tell them that too, because repentance can be one of the greatest ways to lead a home. It's a lot better than hypocrisy, I'll tell you that. And dads who show their kids the scriptures and show their kids Christ and then can speak something of word. Maybe they're not a theologian, maybe they're not an exegete, but they can speak something of what Christ has meant to them. Make an unbelievable mark on the lives of their children. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for giving us fellowship with you. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us to fellowship with you when you're guiding us. Help us to fellowship with you when you're exposing us. Help us to fellowship with you whenever we're getting praise for what good things you've done in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to fellowship with you even when we sin and quickly come to you for cleansing and restoration. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.